Our confessional portion that we want to focus on this evening is found in the red hymnals on page 872 in the back, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism and question number 34 on page 872 in the back of the red hymnals. And I will read the question and together we'll confess the answer. Question and answer 34 then. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And in connection with that, I'd like to read from Galatians chapter 4 and the first 7 verses. Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, justification brings with it other blessings and privileges, of which one of them is adoption. When God declares that we are just before his eyes, he opens up the way for us to be adopted into his family. It is hard to speak of these two acts of God in a chronological order, but we can certainly connect them by saying that justification is the foundation upon which God adopts us as his children. And this is an important truth to know and to experience, for it guards us against those that would undermine and cast doubt upon our salvation, as well as our own doubts that can arise from time to time in our own hearts. Paul is writing to believers that were precisely under such attacks as the Jewish faction questioned the status of Gentile Christians, demanding that they submit to circumcision, as well as to the Mosaic law with its ceremonial requirements before they would be viewed as the children of God. And in our experience, we may likely run up against people and churches and movements that question the salvation of all that do not conform to their beliefs in every point and practice. Many holiness movements can pass judgment on the rest of the Church of Christ. Certainly the Pentecostals cause some Christians to question their maturity, if not salvation, and certainly their adoption, on account that they did not speak in tongues. And others have other markers that they demand are met before they will give us that legitimate title to be the children of God, even though the scripture makes it clear, all those that believed on him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. But people and movements take that authority unto themselves. And so they make all kinds of conditions, that if you don't meet those conditions, then you're not a child of God. And certainly we're finding that, of course, in Corinthians. That happened. And that's a dangerous thing, and we ought to be very careful about that. Because This is a privilege that God grants to us by faith, by the fact that we believe in him. And so Paul wanted the Galatians to be certain of the fact that as believers they were God's adopted children and enjoyed the full privileges of such a status. They were to guard this privilege and not let anyone rob them of it. So this passage certainly speaks to us, first of all, in terms of the need of adoption. And why do we need to be adopted? Well, because we are not in the family of God. As Paul puts it, as Gentiles, as unbelievers, we are aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. We're strangers from God's household. We're not part of God's household. We don't have the right to call ourselves the children of God. That isn't a natural right that we have. And so that is, therefore we have a need that needs to be fulfilled. And we can't appeal as the world does, of course, when they even speak about God. They speak about the fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood that we share, intimating that we're all the children of God. And this this idea that Christians are the children of God in a special way is just being picky. We all have that. By the fact that we are created by God. And to a certain extent, there is a nugget of truth in that. It is true that we are the offspring of God. But because of that alienation, because of that sin, because of the fall, we have forfeited that. We're not the children of God. We're alienated from Him. We are separated from Him. And so there's a need. Not need on God's part, but need on our part to be His children, to come into the fold, to come under His care, under His protection. And even the Jews boasted of this idea that they were the children of God. And therefore they questioned why the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to them about being saved. We're the children of Abraham, they said. Intimating, of course, that they were the children of God by extension. But you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, no, you're the children of the devil. That's what you are. Because they were imitating the devil. They were following the devil. And that's what Paul lays out in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. That's the way they were. They were following the devil. They were doing his bidding. They were the children of wrath, children of disobedience. In fact, the very thoughts of their hearts, the schemes that they were plotting in their hearts, which were to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, couldn't be more different than the father they boasted of. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. You're not his children. You are plotting to put me to death. How in the world can you be the children of Abraham? No. You're the children of the devil. And therefore, they were enemies of God. They needed to be reconciled to God. They needed to be brought into God's family. They weren't there as they thought they were. Yes, we are created in the image of God, but that image has been so marred in us. Even though we have to show respect to believers and unbelievers in terms of the fact that they were created in the image of God. But now to say that that extends to them being the children of God in a redemptive way is going way too far. It's only through salvation. It's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as many as received Him, not received the Old Testament, not received circumcision, not received the law. No, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. But also there's a need of adoption due to their immaturity. As we know, the Jews were the ones that were oppressing the Galatians. The Jews claimed that only they and those that conformed to them were the children of God. The Jews claimed this right already, that it was theirs already. Now, as I said, because of the fact that they were in the covenant, to a certain extent, yes, they were. But the way that Paul views that state that they had, as he illustrates it in verses 1 to 3, he compares the status of the Jews under the Old Covenant with an underaged child. With an underaged child. Though they were heir of all of these things, yet they were under guardians. They were under stewards. In one sense, they were like slaves. And for all this time, God is preparing them, leading them, teaching them, step by step, statute by statute. And Paul says that the Jews, like children, were in bondage to the elements of the world. And by this, he's referring to the basic and juvenile regulations of the Old Testament. They were kept under outward forms and laws fitting to their spiritual age and lack of maturity. And Paul refers to such age-sensitive restrictions as a yoke on their necks. The Jews, therefore, though being in one sense children of God, also had to be adopted as God's children. It didn't automatically follow that just because they were the children of Abraham, they were going to automatically become the children of God. No. Nothing is automatic. And we know that from our own children, as we raise children. It's not automatic that they've been raised in a Christian home, that they're going to grow and mature and become the children of God. No, it's not guaranteed. They are, of course, taught the scriptures from infancy, but those scriptures have to make them wise unto salvation. If that doesn't happen, they never come into that adoption that God has for us. And so we can't take it for granted. We can't say, oh, that's ours already by virtue of the fact that we're in the covenant. It isn't. It isn't. That doesn't mean there's no benefit of being in the covenant. Absolutely, there is. They're kept under guardians. Well, what are those guardians doing? But bringing them to that mature position. But where there's stubbornness and rebellion and rejection, well, they may never get to that point. Not only in the Old Testament did many die in unbelief, but also, of course, in the New Testament, Paul's heart is aching for his people because of the ignorance that they're showing. Not heeding the things that were given to them through the scripture, through the apostles, but choosing their own way, one of righteousness, which of course would never succeed. All, both Jews and Gentiles, stand in need of being adopted as the children of God, as Paul makes clear in Romans. What he says about our nature is true of Jews and Gentiles. If we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, no one is justified before God and hence adopted by God other than through the redemptive intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage also speaks to us about the method of adoption. And it says in this passage, in the fullness of time. We're told that when the fullness of time had come, God acted to accomplish this adoption. The fullness of times is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first coming, that is, and his redemptive work. God has worked out his salvation in an orderly and progressive manner. And Paul speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of the times in Ephesians 1 and verse 10, speaking about all that God had elected to do, ordained to do, and in the fullness of time accomplished through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this principle is embedded in creation, where we see a developmental pattern of growth in the plant world as well as the animal world, and further in in humanity. There's a growth from infancy to maturity. And so that is reflected spiritually as well. We see how necessary it is for infants to develop and grow on many levels before they can be considered adults. In the area of spirituality, God chooses the same pattern. He taught the people by beginning on very rudimentary levels. We might say the Lord began with the ABC of spirituality. This is what he means when he speaks in verse 3 of the elements of the world. Later in verse 9, he speaks of such things as beggarly elements. They were made subject to such rules and regulations in such a way that they are described as being in bondage under a school teacher, making you do these things, ingraining these things in your mind. Earlier, this idea is illustrated by saying that they were under guardians and stewards. In time, of course, usually around 20 years in our humanity, even though nowadays that seems to be extending longer and longer, children reach maturity, or we might say adulthood. And in spiritual realms, we would say that the fullness of time was the full and complete revelation of God in Christ in terms of his teaching, in terms of his ministry, in terms of his atoning sacrifice. Apart from Christ, there is no fullness, and hence no maturity and no adoption. Now we have to understand that a mature relationship with God is only possible through Christ. Though some may know certain truths of the Bible, they are only elemental and beggarly truths apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, as Hebrews makes so clear. This is in no way to diminish the Old Testament or the believers in the Old Testament, but simply to note the progressive nature of revelation and God's redemptive plan. We must ensure that we have come to the fullness and not be content in knowing bits and pieces of the Bible and thinking that is equivalent to salvation. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Here we are given three descriptions of the nature of the Savior. He was God's Son. Here we're given the fact that Christ was divine. He was a son who was born of a woman. But he already existed before he took on human nature. And it is noteworthy that God sent his beloved Son to those that were not well-pleasing to God to adoption, to adopt them, so that they might be joint heirs with him. Only God can grant us adoption into his family. We may not look to men to declare or bestow, much less earn for us, that right. Just as on a human level it is parents that make the decision to adopt, so in the spiritual realm it is the prerogative of God to decree adoption. Not only is the Savior divine, but he is also born of a woman, namely human. We're told the reason for this in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Namely, that he might suffer death and through it save us from it. He had to take on humanity, as we've said so often, because it was only through his humanity that he could suffer the full wrath of God's anger against our sins. There's not many things that God cannot do, but death is one. God cannot die. God cannot lie. God can't go against his own nature. And so in order to do that, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be born of a woman. He had to take on a human nature. Here we're taught that there is no adoption apart from the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we have said that justification, the declaration that we are cleared from the law, cannot happen without justification. But once that happens, then we are given the right to be called the children of God, and we do receive the Holy Spirit with whom we are sealed. Jesus was born under the law so that he could live a perfectly holy life and credit that to our account, as we were looking at last week, while taking our sins upon himself. In this way, we are righteous before God and adopted as his children. And we must remember that as sinners, we cannot be God's children in and of ourselves. But lest we think that we have to be perfect and sinless, let us understand that this perfection and righteousness is a gift earned for us by Christ's perfect life. It is through his ministry, through the ministry of Christ, namely paying for our sins by his death, giving to us his perfect life and obedience, that we are accepted in the beloved, redeemed, and brought into the family of God. We are no longer under condemnation. We are brought into the freedom of the children of God. And as I say, it is vital that when we think of our adoption, that we think of the work of God's Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us, and not to works, not to the conditions that other people lay on us, not things that we have to do that they demand that we do, and only then that we're the children of God or Christians. No, absolutely not. It's not for them to declare. It is certainly for them to recognize and rejoice with us, but not for them to control. How ridiculous that people would look to that. As many, it says, as many as believed in him. It doesn't say as many as spoke in tongues or as many as attended church twice or as many as belonged to a Reformed church. It doesn't say any of those things, does it? As many as believed in him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. And so when people question, when people bring those restraints on you, it is to the Lord Jesus Christ that you need to look and see what he has done for you and granted to you. But finally, what are the merits of adoption? We're told, first of all, there's a fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We're told that because we are God's sons, God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And that's what Paul speaks about in Ephesians. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee that we're part and parcel of the family of God, that we have his Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit. We are his workmanship. He's the one that has begun a good work in you. Unless we begin to think like the Arminians, that now it's up to us to keep it up, like the Galatians, for example, we're reminded of that verse, that it doesn't simply say, he that has begun a good work in you, and now it's up to you, but rather, he that has begun a work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. There's no doubt about that. Because, as we've said, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is a guarantor of our glory. He will complete his work just like the Lord Jesus Christ completed his in terms of our redemption. This is why Pentecost was the outpouring of Christ's blessing upon his church in the form of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the Holy Spirit didn't come upon good, mature Christians, the one that had excelled or something, the ones that had prayed most for the Holy Spirit. No. It fell on all, every single one of them, because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were his children. And even when they went to the Gentiles, to Samaria, when they preached, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Well, they weren't mature right there and then. Not at all. But the Holy Spirit came upon them, because without the Holy Spirit, they would not be saved in the first place. That work had begun in them. And the Jews, the Jewish Christians, were not to look down on the Gentile Christians. And that's why God has it that the apostles go down to verify and to confirm that what had happened to them at Pentecost was exactly what was happening to the Gentiles. Because because it didn't depend on the Jews saying, this is so. No, no, no. They simply recognized that. That's what Peter's attitude was to the rest of the apostles. Well, these things happened. God's Spirit came. I mean, what was I to do? I mean, what was I to do? Argue with God? It's not ours to give. It's God's. And he adopted them. And they rejoiced and gave God the glory. But not only do we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, but we have communion with the Father. The Spirit's indwelling is not only known objectively by believing the teaching of the Scriptures, but also subjectively through the Spirit who leads us to cry out, Abba Father. The Spirit makes this. Not only does he seal the fact that we're adopted children of God, he makes us exercise that right by leading us to cry out, Abba Father. He teaches us to experience the privileges that we have. When we say, Abba Father, when we pray to God with all sincerity and meaning, that's because the Holy Spirit has taught us that we have this privilege. And we ought not to let it sit by, but we ought to utilize it. We need to live our life with that sure knowledge that God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is my Father. And he can do anything. And so when we pray, we need to have confidence in his ability, creator of the heavens and the earth, but also his love, that he desires to help us because of the fact that he is our Heavenly Father. And so the Holy Spirit is at work in us, making sure that this relationship that we have, being adopted as God's children, is a living relationship. It's not a theoretical one. It's not that we just say, yeah, we're adopted children of God. No, it's what we experience every day. And in the struggles and the trials of life, we cry out to him and know that we will be heard. And he will give us the strength that we need. After all, he did it to the early church. They had all that they needed. Everything was against them, but they turned the world upside down. They didn't do it in their strength. They didn't have skills in terms of resisting that intimidation. No. It's because they knew God as their Father, and they trusted that he would take care of them. How the Galatians needed to understand this truth. Instead of letting the Judaizers intimidate and undermine them, they should have stood firm and declared that they were the children of God. And experientially, we apply this also to our assurance in our prayers, as we pray to God, as we relate to him. Nothing can take that away, whatever people say. We know that we love God and that he loves us. And the Spirit witnesses to our spirits that we are indeed the children of God. And finally, it brings us into union with Christ. We're told that therefore we are no longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, then heirs of God through Christ. Being adopted by God, we become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is something that is just beyond comprehension. For us simply to be included in God's family is more than enough. I mean, we're just overwhelmed by that truth. But now we are made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ puts it even more astoundingly when he says the Father loves us as he loves his Son. The Father loves us as he loves his Son. As parents, to be asked the question, who do you love most among your children, is a question we would never answer and should never answer. Well, that's the way it is with God. When we ask God, if we were to be so foolish, who does God love more? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ's own testimony to that question is that the Father loves us just as he loves his Son. And we have been made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no argument. There's no tension between Christ, the natural Son of God, and us as adopted children of God. There's no contesting the will, as it were. There's no contesting the will. Christ himself declares that we are joint heirs with him. What a way to be accepted into the family. Can you imagine? A child is adopted into a family, a very rich family, and immediately they put him in as joint heir. Wow. Wow. Everyone would be absolutely amazed. You would say the family's done enough just to have him in their family. The family's done enough just to raise that child. The joint heir. That's what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no contradiction. As I said, there's no jealousy at all. These are the privileges that come with redemption. And we need to investigate. We need to dwell upon. We need to reflect upon all of these privileges that God has given to us, rather than simplifying them in a way of saying, well, God forgave my sins and now we're right, I'm right with God. No. We need to look into all the nooks and crannies of God's redemption and see how glorious it is. Because that's what increases our love for God. That's what makes us on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what teaches us to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's when we know the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God that we love him as we should. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful to be your children. We do not deserve that privilege, but you have given it to us through at great cost of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you're so engaged in your activities that they center around us, that we are engraven on your hands, and you love us in a way that we cannot fathom fully. But our Father, what you have revealed to us in the Scriptures is just overwhelming. And our Father in heaven, we pray that it would not simply be something that we know abstractly, objectively, but something that we enjoy every day. Now, Father in heaven, we pray that the joy of being in your household, in your family, may so transform our lives that we may serve you with all of our strength, all of our mind, all of our heart. Because you have loved us so. Our Father, hear our prayers. May this week be indeed a life of gratitude. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 328.